Grace sufficient, grace for me, grace for all who will believe. What a powerful way to end that last song. We're going to be focusing in on the second passage we read today, the passage in Romans 3, verses 19 to 26. So if you've got your Bibles in front of you, I want to encourage you to have that open so you can refer back to it. I do move between different translations as I speak. That's mainly because I like to use different translations to emphasize different things. I also feel as Christians it's helpful to have a multitude of translations to ensure we're understanding what God is trying to say to us through his text. But before we dive in, I just want to weave together a few threads from our series so far. Back at the beginning of January, we talked about community over isolation. And when we look at this topic of shame, that will become really important. So I want you to look out for that. Then we talked about surrender over control. And when we start to look at the cross and what Jesus has done for us, that will become really key to what we talk about then. And then next week, just to set you up, ready to go, we're looking at forgiveness over hurt. And again, as we deal with things like shame and guilt and fear, this will become really key in understanding how to apply this and choosing forgiveness over hurt. Well, that's next week, and we need to focus on this week first. Shame, grace over shame. Ooh, we got to get those on the right way around. Wouldn't be a good start, would it? I want to invite you as a starting exercise. We're going to do a little reflection. So if you would like to, I invite you to close your eyes at this moment. I want you to think back to the last time you did something wrong. It doesn't matter really what it was. You'll be pleased to hear I'm not going to ask you to share it with the person sitting next to you. But I want you to picture this moment in your mind. Try and feel the emotion you experienced during this and after it had happened. And I'm interested to know what one of these three emotions is at the root of what you feel. Which one of these three resonates most with you? Guilt? Fear or shame? Guilt, fear or shame? You can open your eyes. How we interpret this knowledge of wrongdoing, of when we get things wrong, differs from person to person and from culture to culture. Now, if you're willing to do a bit of audience participation, I said I wouldn't make you share what you were thinking about, but I would be interested in knowing what emotion resonated most with you. Was it guilt? Was it shame? Or was it fear? So if guilt was something that resonated most with you when you were reflecting, can you just raise your hand? Wonderful. What about shame? Anyone for shame? Okay, interesting. And fear. Okay, wonderful. Thank you for participating. If we look at the next slide. In the Western culture, we predominantly feel guilt in response to doing something wrong. If you had done something wrong to me, hands up who would be happy coming and apologizing for that? Okay, it's quite a natural response to apologize, but in a shame-based culture, that's not the instinctive reaction that would drive that behavior. So this is just in the West, just out of interest. I think when we looked at hands, we were about even on guilt and shame. Maybe even shame was slightly higher. And now that may come as a surprise to me as a preacher, but interestingly, we'll discuss why I think that's the case a bit later on, why I think shame is coming up higher. But let's jump in the text. So Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. When we feel one of those emotions, it's almost a bit of a signal to ourselves that we've done something wrong. That's something that I think we can all relate to. And I think we all found it reasonably easy to find at least one thing that we've done wrong in our lives. And the reason I asked us to reflect on that at the start of this message is this is what Paul has been working up to in the first 2.5 chapters in the book of Romans. If I was to summarize what Paul was saying from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 20, that we just finished reading, Paul is arguing that all people deserve God's wrath and judgment. Not even the Jews are an exception to this. They failed to keep the Mosaic law. They didn't meet God's high standard. So all people fall into that category. And in verse 19 to 20, Paul reveals to us why this is the case. He says, the law provides no power for obedience. It can only bring knowledge of sin. He says that at the end of verse 20. The law brings knowledge of sin. It provides no power to do anything with that. So let's step back a moment and think about where we are in terms of the wider narrative of Scripture. The story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. God created Adam and Eve in his image. He places them at a position of great honor above all creation, all else that he has created. And he dwelt among them in the garden. This is the creation picture that many of us will be familiar with. But then Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. Their sin drove them to become ashamed. It revealed their nakedness to them. So the response was to what? Hide from God and eventually hide from one another. Sin entered the world, and with that, all of mankind. And we call this time and that preceding it, the fall. So Paul summarizing in verse 19 to 20, and then later in verse 23, saying, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's talking about how we've fallen from that place of honor in the original creation that we had in Adam, and we've come to a place of shame where we're hiding in the garden, like Adam, covering up our nakedness, our vulnerability. So when we sin, it is common to have one of three responses: fear, guilt, and shame. And I don't know about your experience, but sometimes one can lead to the other. If I keep getting things wrong and I keep feeling guilty, it can start leading me to think that maybe I am what I am doing, rather than just an action. Roland Müller states that these three responses form the foundation of our worldviews, the lens through which we interpret the world that we see. They reflect how society in general regulates behavior. All three are present in our culture, all three are present in all cultures, but one tends to be dominant in a specific culture. Today, we're going to focus specifically on shame, but we're going to touch briefly on guilt, mainly because I think it's a very good bridge for connecting us between guilt and shame, because our culture has raised us in a guilt-innocent-based mindset. We're not going to have time to touch on fear, but if anyone wants to talk about that afterwards, I'd be happy to do that. In Uganda, that is specifically quite relevant, so the team going out there might want to chat with me afterwards. So as I was saying, in the West, our worldview is traditionally dominated by this guilt-innocence paradigm. We like to view the world between right and wrong. Things are right and things are wrong. When we do things wrong, we have to do things right to correct that behavior. And our presentation of the gospel tends to center around this concept of being set free from guilt and declared innocent. That's just the three paradigms. We'll move on. That's quite difficult to see, I apologize. So when we sin, we start on this position of innocence. And when we sin, we transgress, we move from our position of innocence into our position of guilt. But this isn't how it's done in the East and in the times that the Bible was written, in that culture that it was written in. It was more of an honor-shame paradigm. In an honor-shame paradigm, you start with status. You have a standing within the community, something that is affirmed by those around you. Then, when we sin, that threatens our standing in the community. And if it reduces our standing in the community, it drives shame as an action, as an output. Negative shame is considered the loss of honor, with honor being the public claim of worth and value, and the public recognition of that honor and value. The primary motivation in social situations, in cultures like this, is the avoidance of disgrace, the avoidance of shame, and maintaining these harmonious relationships. The purpose of life is viewed primarily through the lens of acquiring honor and increasing our status. That's why you find secrecy, deception, and lying are often used in that culture quite normally as a way of maintaining and protecting someone's relationship and influencing the opinions of others. And that can seem quite foreign to us in a guilt and innocence-based culture. The Bible is full of paradigms like this, because the Bible was written within that culture. Take the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. She chose to draw water from the well when the sun was at its highest point in the sky and when the temperature was at its hottest. So if we map this on our shame honor paradigm, she started off as a married woman in Samaritan culture, which was viewed very well, viewed very highly. Then she divorces and she remarries. She divorces and she remarries. She divorces and she remarries and she divorces and remarries. This has threatened her status in society. So she feels shame. She's become a social outcast. So her way of dealing with that shame is to go to the well when no one else is at the well, because she doesn't have to confront that shame in her life. What about a male example? King David, King of Israel. What better status can you get than the King of Israel? But King David decided he was going to commit adultery. He was going to sleep with one of the wives of his men, and she fell pregnant. David felt shame. And in order to protect his status, that shame drove him to murder that woman's wife. It drove him to... That woman's wife? That woman's husband. We'll get it right one day. Shame can be a very powerful motivator in our lives. But what this does tell us is one of the successes of the Christian faith is its universality. It can speak to each of these different paradigms. So why is it important to understand both? Well, first of all, from how you responded and how you raised your hands, we can see that different people respond in different ways, with both that guilt being a driving factor and shame being a driving factor. It's also helpful for missional purposes when we're speaking to cultures that are very honor and shame based, particularly ingrained in the Muslim faith. And it's interesting because we've shifted a little bit in the West, which is why I'm not too surprised about the difference in hands between shame and guilt. In the West, we've shifted to this concept of identity, and it's driven by our focus on the individual, which is driving, actually, our culture towards more an honor-shame-based system. But it doesn't look like the honor-shame system in the East. This is because we're so centered on the individual in the West that we experience shame very differently. Shame is something private and personal that we experience as individuals. It's not a cultural thing. It's not a community thing where shame is public and corporate. in the east. So what really is the difference between these two words, guilt and shame? We're going to take 2 minutes to watch a clip from a person called Brenine Brown. Some of you may have come across her, but she's a shame researcher. She's also a Christian based in the US, so you will have to tune in a little bit to her Texan accent. But I promise you, it will be worth it. We're about to start. So just to give you a bit of context on where we are, she will be talking about an arena. And for the purposes of what we are talking about, that arena is when we step into everyday life, when we step up to challenges and we start facing the things that we are doing. I define shame as an intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. That something we've experienced, done, or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. And it's interesting, the definition of shame isn't too different from that research in the Baker's Evangelical Dictionary. It says this: guilt is judicial in character, but shame is relational. Though related to guilt, shame emphasizes sin's effect on self-identity. It affects how we see ourselves and who we see ourselves as. Guilt, I've done something wrong. Shame, I am wrong. And Paul spends the first three chapters of Romans leading up to the verses that we've discussed today, helping us understand that without Christ, we are all guilty. We've all done wrong. That we all are wrong because we've been corrupted by sin. And it's our constant inability, disempowerment, because of the fall, that leads us to feel ashamed. It's that little voice in the back of our head, as Brenine was talking about, that whispers in our ear that the reason we keep getting things wrong, the reason we keep stumbling and falling over, is not because we keep just doing things wrong, but because we actually are wrong. Guilt can very quickly lead to shame in an identity-centric culture. And particularly in the culture that we live in today, which tells us our actions, our desires, and our feelings reflect who we really are. So when we get things wrong, or wrong is done to us, we conclude that God must have made a mistake. It wasn't perfect when he made me. He made me with this flaw. It's part of who I really am. And we allow our identity to be formed around something rather than someone who created us. It also leads a little bit to complacency. We give up the fight to be who God made us to be, and instead to resolve to shape ourselves around the flaws that we cannot, in our own strength, overcome. Now, if you're feeling low enough, here comes the good news. And you heard it earlier, the gospel summarized by Paul in those wonderful words. Because what's interesting here is the question of how we get right with God or with whatever deity we have in other faiths, is the same across all religions. It doesn't differ. All religions are trying to work out how we get right to God and are responding in a certain way. They're trying to move us from this position of guilt to a position of innocence, from this position of shame up to this place of honor. All religions say the way to get from A to B is through our own human achievement, by doing better, by working hard, by following a set of rules, by righting the wrongs that we have committed. If we just did enough, if we just tried hard enough, then we can get to that place of honor. All faiths, that is, bar one. This isn't what the gospel says. This isn't what Christianity says. This is not what the Bible tells us. Where other faiths speak of working our way towards God, the Bible speaks of a God who is not remote that we work towards, but who came down in human form. He dwelt among us in our sinful state. He didn't wait for us to be good enough, but he came and met us where we are at. And he lived the life that we were meant to lead. Chapter 3, verse 21 in the New Living Translation. But now God has showed us a way to be made right with him, without keeping the requirements of the law, without human achievement. As was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. This is what makes the gospel message unique. These words right here that we are exploring are the gospel, and they speak to all three paradigms. Without keeping the law, God has shown us a way to be right with him. It's not the law that saves us. It isn't our ability to do things that align with what the law says. It's not our achievements that give us access to God. So what's the purpose of the law? Does that make the law irrelevant to us? By no means. As Paul says, the law and the prophets have always been pointing towards this. We always see in the Old Testament a signal towards what is coming in the new. This is grace in action. That God has shown up to make us right with him. So that leads us nicely on to how does this work? How is this possible? Verse 23 in the Passion Translation. And now all who believe in him receive that gift. Grace is a gift. For there is really no difference between us. For all have sinned and are in need of the glory of God. Yet through his powerful declaration of acquittal, God freely gives away his righteousness, his gift of love and favor, now cascade over each of us, all because of Jesus, the anointed one who's liberated us from the guilt and punishment and power of sin, who's lifted us from guilt, from fear, and from shame. And that's where the good news comes in. Because we don't have to stay in these feelings of guilt, in these feelings of shame. There's no need to be afraid. The free gift of God, the free gift of his righteousness, that's free to us but cost him everything. Jesus hung on that cross. He experienced the most shameful and humiliating act known in that culture. And he hung there for you, and he hung there for me. And he took on all our guilt, all our shame, all our fear. So we have no reason to feel guilty, to be ashamed or afraid. You see, the cross is Jesus' triumphal procession. In the Roman times, when they had victories in war, they would parade the spoils of war back to Rome. They would strip the captured nobles of all they had, and they would be part of the procession. And then at the end, they would execute the king of the people they had overcome. The purpose of this event was to give honor to the Roman generals who had got the victory, and to put shame on those who had lost, on the nobles that had been stripped of all that they had. And we see Jesus hanging on the cross, stripped of all he had, the King of the Jews, murdered on the cross. But that was not the end. For he triumphed over death. And 3 days later, he rose again in glory, in new life. And that's a new life that we can share with him. That is God's gift to us, because he has paid the price for us. We can have access to the Father. Through faith, we recognize the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, that our sins have been wiped away and replaced with God working through us, the power of God, the innocence of a spotless lamb, and the honor of the son and daughter of a king. We are no longer slaves, but children of God. So as I come to a close, the gospel brings all three of these cultural paradigms together. Whether we feel ridden by guilt, shame, or fear, all three are drawn together in our understanding of what Christ has done for us, should we choose to accept the gift of grace that is freely offered to each and every one of us. So then guilt becomes something that should drive us towards the cross. When we feel guilty, we should come to the cross and seek repentance. We seek forgiveness. When we feel afraid, when we feel fearful, we should come to the cross and see that Jesus is no longer there anymore. That the power of God defeated sin, it defeated death, and we serve an all-powerful God. And when we feel ashamed, we see the shame that Jesus felt on that cross, that he bared for us. And we know that in his victory, we don't look like that. We look like sons and daughters of the King, because we have an all-loving Heavenly Father who looks at us and sees all that Jesus did for us. However, that act of justice doesn't undo a lifetime of habit from unintended cultural formation. We have nothing to earn, but everything still to learn. As Dallas Willard said, grace is not opposed to effort, but to earning. Grace is the start of our Christian journey, the beginning of a long road of intentional formation into the image and likeness of Christ. A journey that starts with receiving his grace and applying that grace each and every day. These are habits that have to be learned over many years, over a lifetime, to help us unlearn what we've already picked up. But each time we do this, we become more and more like Christ. Each time we let go of our guilt and pick up the forgiveness that God gives us, we release our fear and pick up the power that God has placed inside us. And we let go of our shame. We don't allow that to form who we are and how we view ourselves. And we pick up the identity that God, our Creator, has given to us. Brothers and sisters, we have a long journey ahead. But we are not alone. And we do not rely on our own strength, but that of God Himself.